Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, as we continue our study of the life of Isaac and Jacob in Genesis, brings us to Genesis 26, starting in verse 23. We'll read through verse 33. This again is the holy word of God, as he infallibly inspired Moses to record this portion of the history of his dealing with his covenant people. And so we come now with reverence to hear the very word of the living God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Genesis 26, verses 23 through 33. And this is speaking here of Isaac, starting at verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, We have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, a couple of weeks ago it was that we read that the Lord had appeared to Isaac and affirmed his covenant promises that he had made to Abraham. Now he's affirming, these do indeed belong to you, Isaac, whom I promised would be the one in whom Abraham's seed would be named. And at the Lord's command, Isaac had not left the promised land to seek food in Egypt during this time of famine, but instead he remained in the southwest of the land of Canaan at the Philistine colony known as Gerar. And we saw last time how Isaac had at that time failed to trust and obey the Lord during his stay in Gerar. Particularly, he lied about who Rebekah was, saying she was his sister and not his wife. And so after hearing this blessing from the Lord, Isaac had sinned in a significant way. Following that, he had also had some conflict with the people of Gerar, disputing with them over the ownership of wells. Some were new ones that he and his servants had dug, and others were wells that had belonged to Abraham that had been filled in by the locals. This was considered to be a really dastardly practice in those days. Water rights was a particularly important thing in the south of the land, where things were quite dry down there. And so digging wells and remembering who owned which well was a really important thing. And so kind of like moving your cattle into your neighbor's pasture land or moving his landmark or his fence, sometimes people would sneakily, if you hadn't been around for a while, they might just fill in your well. Or they might just outright claim, no, this is a well we dug. In either case, it's dishonest. And so Isaac had conflict with his neighbors, with the people living around him over these kinds of things. But the Lord, through all of this, we saw, made Isaac prosper, causing his crops and his herds to be abundant, even in a time of famine. Furthermore, God gave Isaac safety and security, finally, and he had no more conflict with his neighbors when he settled at the place he then called Rehoboth, because he had space, there was room enough, which is what Rehoboth means. But we might also note that it's easier for us to focus on the trouble, the calamity, the difficulty in our lives than all of the blessings being poured into our lives. And so with so much trouble, having followed his time that the Lord had affirmed this covenant with him, and this time then intervening in which Isaac committed a pretty significant sin, Isaac might now be wondering, have I lost that favor that God gave to me? So keep in mind, he had evidenced a pretty serious moral failing after the Lord had appeared to him when he lied about Rebekah. So he might be thinking, God may have given his blessing to me, but now he has rejected me. But in today's scripture lesson, the Lord says otherwise. He appears again to Isaac and assures him, I am with you. This is something we see later in the text of Genesis. We noted in the adult Sabbath school class a week or two ago that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He's then wrongfully accused. He's put in a prison after he's served well in the house of Potiphar. And through all of these hardships, every time something worse happens to Joseph, Moses tells us the Lord was with him. The Lord being with us doesn't mean that things are going to be sunny and bright for us all the time, that things are going to go easily for us, that we will find ourselves, as a poet said, with lives that are on flowery beds of ease. Sometimes we endure difficulty. Sometimes it's directly because we're God's people. That's not exactly what was going on here with Isaac. But in today's scripture lesson, we do see the Lord appearing to Isaac at a time when he might have been doubting and tells him, no, I am with you. The next event about which Moses tells us, this dealing with Abimelech, is an illustration of that very truth. The Lord was indeed with Isaac. Despite the difficulties which caused Isaac to remove himself from amidst the Philistines of Gerar, first them asking him, could you leave the city after lying to us about who your wife is? And then he's settled nearby and the locals giving him trouble and he has to move farther away. Despite all of that, even if Isaac doesn't recognize it, Abimelech and his friends recognize Yahweh, the Lord, is with Isaac. And therefore, they want to be at peace with him. Perhaps they themselves will be blessed, but at least they know that they won't incur the Lord's wrath if they're at peace with Isaac. And from these events, we find the main point illustrated, one that is a major theme of the book of Genesis. God's covenant love is unmerited and unconditional. What Isaac did, as we saw last time, did not get him unsaved, didn't get him out of God's covenant. But we also see in this passage some applications that proceed from or are related to that fact that God's covenant love is unmerited and unconditional for those who receive it. Number one is that hardship then does not mean that the Lord has abandoned you if you are one of his people. Secondly, is an importance and priority of worship. Why is it so important that we worship the Lord? We see an illustration here of worship being the appropriate response to what the Lord is doing in our lives and just to who the Lord is. And then third, also, we do see incidentally here that there's a close relationship between oath-taking and covenant-making. That is, covenants are appropriately affirmed with an oath. Let's consider the events as Moses relates them, and these things should become apparent as we make our way through the passage. Moses tells us that Isaac moved from Rehoboth, that place that means room enough. I've got elbow room here, right? And he moved from there to Beersheba. We're not entirely sure where Rehoboth was. There are a few different places that could be Rehoboth. But we do know for sure where Beersheba was, and none of the possible sites of Rehoboth is more than 20 miles away. So he hasn't really gone a long distance in our way of thinking, but think of all the cattle and all the property he had to move. Even if you're unloaded, it takes you pretty much all day to walk 20 miles, right? So an army in forced march can go faster than that, but you have to be pretty motivated to go much more than that on foot in a day. So this is a decent distance away, let's put it that way. Beersheba was the very place where, as we were told in Genesis 21, Abraham had dug a well, beer means well, and had made a covenant with an earlier Abimelech, confirming the covenant with an oath in a similar way, marked by the sacrifice of 7 ewe lambs. And so he had called this place Beersheba, which means the well of 7 or the well of an oath. The words for oath and for 7 in Hebrew sound pretty much the same. And so we see here in this episode that name gets confirmed and passed on from generation to generation, because Isaac also will call this place Beersheba, the well of the oath. Well, the night of the very day that Isaac arrived at Beersheba, and again, because they had to dig the well, we get the notion that maybe somebody had filled it in. That very night, same day that Isaac arrived there at the site of Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him again. And again, that term appeared is important. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, it tells us that Isaac could see Yahweh. He could see the Lord. This is one of those occasions when the Lord comes as his own messenger, and so often in the Old Testament is called the angel of the Lord on these occasions. The one sent by Yahweh, who is also Yahweh at the same time. How can that be that Yahweh would send himself? How is it that the Lord can be the one sending and the one who is sent? Well, if there's more than one person in the Godhead, that makes some sense. The notion of there being more than one person in the Godhead is not something that comes made up by whole cloth in the New Testament. It's something that was there. Indeed, there are some ancient Jewish scholars before the time of Christ who recognized that there were at least two powers in heaven, as they called them, Yahweh invisible and Yahweh visible. The angel in whom was the presence of the Lord. As we've noted several times in our study of Genesis, no one has seen God, John tells us, except the only Son has made him known. So we would understand that when we can see Yahweh in the Old Testament, that this is the second person of the Trinity who will be born as Jesus of Nazareth. God the Son, the Word of God, Yahweh made visible, who will be made flesh and dwell among us. Keep in mind what I mentioned earlier, after so much difficulty with the Philistines and considering his own sinfulness, Isaac might actually be thinking he's lost the Lord's favor at this point. But here the Lord appears to him, just as he had at the beginning of the chapter, just before all of these things happened, and he tells Isaac, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Let's break that down. The first thing he says is, "I am the God of your father Abraham." You'll notice in most of your Bibles, the word "am" is probably in italics. That's an indication that it doesn't actually appear in the Hebrew. It's implied. It just says, "I, the God of Abraham." "I, the God of your father Abraham." It's not actually in the Hebrew text, but it's implied by the grammar. We in English always say, "I am." We always put the verb with the pronoun. But because "am" is the only possible verb that can go with that pronoun, and vice versa, that's the only possible pronoun that can go with that verb, in most ancient languages, you only have to say one or the other. And so that's why it's so significant in the New Testament, by the way, why Jesus doesn't just say ego or a me. He doesn't just say I or am. He says I am on particular occasions because he's calling himself, and this was understood by the Jews around him, which is why they considered him a blasphemer. He was saying, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. He was calling himself by the name that the Lord had revealed himself to Moses. But here, that name does not appear in the statement that the Lord makes to Isaac. The same is true of the am in the statement, I am with you. So the name of Yahweh, I am, is not actually spoken here. And so even though Abraham and Isaac knew that that was God's name that had been passed down to them through the covenant family, I believe, the later statement that we find in Exodus that he says to Moses that he did not reveal himself by the name of Yahweh, by the name of the Lord to Abraham or to Isaac, bears out in the text of Genesis. You don't actually find the Lord saying, call me the Lord, call me Yahweh. And by the way, if any time in the Old Testament that you find Lord in all capital letters, or on occasion God in all capital letters, that's being used to translate this name of the Lord, Yahweh, or sometimes we pronounce it Jehovah, though that's almost certainly a mispronunciation. The point here is that God is assuring Isaac that he is the same God who made his covenant promises to Abraham and who has now recently affirmed those promises belonged to Isaac, that he was passing them down to Isaac. He says, I am that God, and I am with you. Now, you might think that I wasn't with you after all this, but I am. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. You might be fearing. You have nothing to fear from my presence or from the presence of your enemies, because I am with you. Isaac is not to fear, and why not? As far as he knows, his neighbors are hostile. The country dwellers around Gerar keep disputing with him about water rights everywhere he goes. Before that, the city people had asked him to leave. He thinks the Philistines hate him. That's what he says to Abimelech, isn't it? He says, seeing that you hate me, why have you come here? Why should he not fear? Humanly speaking, we would think he has really good reasons to be afraid right now. But God says, I am with you. That's why you're not to fear. The Lord is still with him. And why is that? Because God's covenant love is not merited. It's not conditioned upon what we do. If he bestows it and chooses to bestow it, it's bestowed. As he will later say to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. As far as the recipients of that love are concerned, we who are in Christ, do nothing to earn it. Christ earned it for us. It is conditioned upon nothing that we have done or will do. Which means, if it's upon us, nothing that we have done or will do can get it lost, can get it removed, because it's God's free gift. Now, that's not to say that we're not to judge by the fruits people bear. People can claim to be in Christ and then bear fruit that shows that clearly they're not. So just claiming to be a recipient of that covenant love isn't enough to know that you've received it. But if you're seeing the fruits in your life that show a changed heart, not that you never slip in sin, certainly Isaac did, but over his lifetime we see the fruits of faith being borne out. And the Lord has assured him, I have given you my covenant love, and therefore it cannot be removed. It will be purchased for Isaac as for any other believer by Jesus Christ, and given to him as a free gift. And because Christ is not only the one who appeared in history and fulfilled that, but the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, we know that God can give it even ahead of time to people for whom Christ will die. Which makes it all the more profound and astounding to realize that the person speaking to Isaac about this is the very pre-incarnate Christ. God Himself, Christ Himself, God the Son before He was born as Jesus of Nazareth, is the one showing up here and appearing to Isaac and saying, "Fear not, I am with you." Isn't this what He said to His disciples before ascending to heaven? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even though I'm physically ascending to heaven, I'm still the God who is with you. The very person speaking to Isaac is the same one who will give Himself to purchase the very benefits that Isaac is already receiving. God's covenant love is unmerited by those who receive it. Well, that tells us also that the hardships that Isaac has been enduring had nothing to do with any notion that the Lord had abandoned him. It was not a sign that the Lord had abandoned him. "I am with you," he says. "I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." As we reflect on Abraham's life, we see the same thing is true of him. It cannot be because Abraham possessed perfect righteousness or had earned God's favor. No, what God means here is when He says He'll do that for Abraham's sake is why? Because He made these promises to Abraham. His covenant promises will be fulfilled that He spoke to Abraham because it's the Lord who is faithful to keep His word. That's what Abraham believed, and that belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's not going to fail. He's not going to renege. He's not going to say, "Here's what I'm giving you. Never mind, I'm not giving that to you." Nothing Isaac does or fails to do can undo God's faithfulness. As Paul reminds us, even when we are faithless, He is still faithful. So no hardship Isaac has undergone means the Lord has abandoned him. Considering the whole counsel of God's word, we find that hardships can be a means of correcting or chastising wayward servants of the Lord, ways to get our attention and correct us. Sometimes they happen merely to show the world that God has accomplished something because His servants simply did not have the ability or the means to do it. Hardships teach us to depend not on our own strength, but on God's. They show us how weak we are. Think of 2 Corinthians 12:9, in which Jesus tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect or displayed in weakness." Romans 8:28, "All things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We find that the Lord is pleased to use all manner of circumstances to bring about His goodwill for us. Hardship does not mean the Lord has abandoned you or that you lack saving faith. As the Word Faith movement would tell you, that if you have hardship, it's because you spoke it into your life somehow. Don't mention having the cold and don't think of getting the COVID-19 virus going around or it'll come to you. You'll speak that into the world. That's magic. That's not biblical faith. And conversely, you didn't bring it upon you and you didn't receive a hardship in your life because you lacked faith. God has many reasons that He can bring hardship into your life. Next, we see that Isaac's response is important. Verse 23. "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord." The response to any encounter with the Lord, any recognition of His presence during hardship especially, any understanding of His covenant love that He by which He will not abandon us, should ever be worship. This is why the Christian life and the life of Old Testament Israel was framed by worship every week. Isaac even pitched his tent there, we're told. "I'm going to stay a while, right? The Lord had appeared to me here. I'm not leaving." He's probably wanting to remain near this place where the Lord has appeared to him. And at that time, his servants also dug a well. This is either an additional well, or more likely, because he calls it by the same name, it's the same one that Abraham had dug and was probably stopped up by the locals. As if to illustrate that hardship does not mean that the Lord has abandoned His people. In God's providence here, Abimelech appears to Isaac. He comes to visit Isaac. He brings his friend, probably meaning his most trusted advisor, Ahuzath, and the commander of his army, Phicol. They come to meet Isaac at Beersheba. Incidentally, Phicol, like Abimelech, is more of a title than a personal name. It means something like Great One or Important One, and seems to have been the title given to the commander of the army of Gerar, as we find in Abimelech and a Phicol, both in the time of Abraham, almost 100 years before this, like 90 years earlier, and now here in Isaac's time. Isaac is at first suspicious of why they've come. He thinks these Philistines who have kicked him out of Gerar have come to make more trouble. See, you hate me, right? But they've come to make peace. They recognize that the Lord is with Isaac. Isaac may not recognize it until the Lord appears to him, but it's been pretty obvious to the Philistines. If it wasn't obvious to him, it was to them. He had prospered in a time of famine. Perhaps they were aware of Abraham's time in Gerar, which would have been about 90 years earlier, as I mentioned. They may know that the Lord had threatened even to kill the earlier Abimelech if he mistreated Abraham. They may even have known about Yahweh's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Abraham was there with them for a while. Maybe he told them about it. To bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him. And they want to be blessed and not cursed. They say, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm since we have not touched you." You know, we asked you to leave, but you notice we didn't take your stuff. We didn't put you in prison. We didn't do any of the things you feared we would do. We didn't kill you and take Rebekah. Since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. What a remarkable thing that these people who, as far as we know, are heathens, worshiping false gods, recognize something that Isaac was unsure about. That the Lord was with him and blessed him, that he was the blessed of the Lord. So Isaac makes a feast, and they eat, and they drink. And then verse 31 tells us, "Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and they departed from him in peace." Back in verse 28, they had said, "Let us make," literally cut. Remember, you cut a covenant, probably because in most cases you're cutting an animal in half. "Let us cut a covenant with you." And here, to confirm that covenant, they swore an oath. Literally, what the Hebrew says is they swore each to his brother. So in other words, it implies that they were going to treat each other like brothers. But from these verses, we see the close connection of covenant making and oath taking. Some people object to swearing of oaths, no matter how carefully done, based on a misunderstanding of Jesus' words about swearing by heaven above or the earth beneath, and so on. We know that in the context, Jesus was concerned about the fact that there had been Jewish rabbis, teachers, telling people that we're told in the Old Testament, swear only by the name of the Lord. So if you swear by something else, you don't have to keep your promise. You can fool the Gentiles in business deals and things like that, and you're not sinning. And Jesus says, oh no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't think that swearing by heaven above is going to get you out of it, because you're still swearing by the Lord, and the Lord's still going to hold you accountable, which is why you should be honest and just swear, as the scripture says, by the name of the Lord, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If it were sinful to swear any oath under any conditions, we've got a problem, because even the Lord himself swears oaths in Scripture. He swore one to Abraham in Genesis 22:16. Similarly, the covenant of communicant membership, to which we agree as we join a Reformed Presbyterian church, involves promises that are made before the congregation and God. That's an oath. And these are perfectly appropriate. Well, that same day, the well that Isaac's servants were digging produced water. So just as his father had done almost a century earlier, Isaac calls this place Beersheba, the well of the oath. Well of an oath. So we learn in this passage again, we have reiterated the theme, a major theme of Genesis. God's covenant love is unmerited and unconditional for those upon whom he bestows it. If you are in Christ, you have it. It's not my intention to give false assurance to anyone who might hear these words and think that if they've just given some lip service being in Christ, that they have it. But if they're seeing the fruits of righteousness born in their lives out of that faith, then they have good reason to believe it. And if you have true saving faith, God has bestowed his grace upon you. You can't lose it. You did not earn it in the first place. You did not deserve it, but he has given it freely to you. And so nothing you do can undo that. Well, that means, number one, any hardships you endure do not mean that you have lost God's covenant love. Some people think, again, that things are going well, especially when people are new converts. They come to Christ, and things are just wonderful. Of course, especially you have that emotional high, don't you? That recognition of your sins being forgiven, and you're just so excited about that. And then things get hard in life. And you think, did I do something wrong? Has the Lord abandoned me? What's going on? No, he hasn't abandoned you. He has lots of reasons, scripturally speaking, that he could be allowing calamity or difficulty in your life. But none of them mean that he's abandoned you. In fact, some of them could mean that he's actually being more active in your life right now than yesterday, because he's actually doing something through that calamity for your good and his glory. Hardships you endure do not mean you have lost God's covenant love. He may have a variety of reasons for bringing that difficulty, but he will never forsake you. He's faithful even when we are not. Number two, it also means you should worship. If you know yourself to be the recipient of God's unconditional covenant love, worship. Your response to his covenant love involves obedience in all areas of life, but it should provoke first and foremost the desire to worship him. And third, we also see in these verses then the close relationship between covenant making and oath taking. We should, as scripture teaches, be very cautious about the oaths that we take, be circumspect about whatever promises we make, whatever oaths we swear. There's no permission to make rash oaths in Scripture, but under the right circumstances, oath-taking is appropriate. It is appropriate to confirm lawful covenants with lawful oaths. Even the Lord has done so. But all of this proceeds from the fact that the Lord's covenant love is unconditional and unmerited by those who have received it, which means that we can rely on him. He will never leave nor forsake us, as Jesus said to his disciples. There is nothing that we can do or that can be done to us in the world that is a sign that the Lord has abandoned his people, for he never will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace whereby we receive your covenant love, though we have not merited it. We pray that our response would first and foremost be to worship you, and may we remember the covenant commitments that we have confirmed with an oath to serve you in the church. For we pray these things in the name of the one who purchased that favor you have bestowed upon us, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.